I don't know what Brother Richard was talking about with the song leaders and not saving the best. I like Richard's song leading. I can get up after him, and I don't have to adjust the microphone or anything. You know, if I was given to examining evidence and drawing conclusions and looking at the speakers that have been here this weekend, I would wonder if there's something about being tall, if there's something up a little higher in the air that causes you to lose your hair. I'm not sure. This little lady that's sitting right down here on the front row told me this afternoon, she came to me and she said, "They keep talking about your height, you ought to talk about their hair." But I won't do that. That wouldn't be nice. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained." Verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." It has been suggested that if the Lord's church wants to grow more, we could adapt a different doctrine and a different attitude toward doctrine altogether, and we could attract a lot more people. Oh, I'm proud of our speakers this weekend. People who understand and have clearly said that the doctrine is not ours to change, to adapt. Tonight we're going to hear another lesson, and this one is kind of capsulizing much of what was said this weekend. I believe in God's plan for doctrinal purity, regardless if the world responds to it or not. And I don't know of a better man to bring us this lesson than Brother Holger Neubauer.
Thank you, Rusty, for the latter comments. but let me say something about the former comments. You know, there is no specific condemnation in the Scripture for making fun of short people. And yet there is an example of making fun of a bald preacher. And as Elisha, you'll recall, was going up the mountain, the children chided that good man, thou bald head, go up. And the Lord sent two she-bears and tear 42 of them. Now, I haven't seen any she-bears in our audience, but I've met a few deacons' wives that might get you. I don't know. But it's good to have fun. And I really do appreciate the opportunity to come to be with the church here at the Susquehanna Valley here in Sealands Grove. I am very honored to be a part of this program and to be a part of this grand weekend. Now, sometimes speakers might say, "Oh, it's just good to be here," but brethren, it's been good to be here. I really have enjoyed my time with you. It's been good for me to be with Rusty again, with his good family, to get to know the elders here, to get to know so many of you. And I'm thankful for your dedication, for your love for God, for your love for the truth. And I'm hopeful that you'll continue, you'll not grow discouraged, and you'll become a great and a magnificent voice for truth and a great congregation in the Lord's church. And I think that you already have so many great characteristics, and I think you have grand and glorious days ahead of you. And I'm thankful for this particular topic assigned me tonight, that I believe in doctrinal purity, for in fact that gets at the heart of New Testament Christianity, for in is declared the bare bones of the gospel. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, Paul told the young evangelist to take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Paul wanted Timothy to see that doctrine was to be pure. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul told Titus, another evangelist, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. In verse 7, he said, in doctrine showing incorruptness. And then in verse 10 of Titus chapter 2, the Bible says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Again, an emphasis upon doctrine. In 2 Timothy 3, in verse 16, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And you'll remember in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, the warning that there would come who would not endure sound doctrine. And so how anyone would come up with the conclusion that somehow doctrinal matters are not somehow the core of the message of God couldn't be reading the same Bibles and the same New Testaments that I'm reading, that you're reading, if you're being sensitive to the message that you're reading. In James chapter 3 and verse 17, the Bible says, wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable and easy to be entreated and full of good works and without partiality and without hypocrisy. And in this long list of characteristics that follow godly wisdom, teaching that comes from above, James says it is first pure. Before I'm concerned about peaceableness and gentleness, I ought to be concerned with purity. Purity of divine wisdom or purity of doctrine. Now, generally in the church, when we speak about doctrinal matters, we talk about those matters like the Lord's Supper, like baptism, like why we don't use instruments of music when we praise and worship God. And when the preacher speaks about matters of the home and matters of personal integrity, we don't really consider that a doctrinal matter. But no such distinction is made in the Scripture. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible says of Jesus, when he set forth the parable of the soils, that he said unto them in his doctrine. You see, if it's not a doctrinal matter, we really don't need to concern ourselves about it. Any matter that comes from the Scripture is a doctrinal matter, and any matter that is not really spoken in the Scripture is not doctrinal. There are basically two kinds of doctrine. And when we speak about those practical matters, I think we ought to be speaking about those moral aspects of doctrine. And so, when we cite passages like Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, don't think that that's not doctrine. That's a doctrinal matter. A moral aspect of doctrine, but pure doctrine nevertheless. But then there are those positive aspects of doctrine, which do not have to do with morality, but simply because God has revealed them to us. And these are the matters that the world doesn't see what all the fuss is about. They don't see why we're concerned about matters like baptism and the Lord's Supper and why we don't worship with instrumental music. Why, what's all the fuss? That's no big deal. But as we look in the Scripture, we see that positive aspects of doctrine are the ways that God has always ultimately justified the faithfulness of His people. This was the ultimate test. Consider with me, if you would, the account in Exodus chapter 4. When God was communing with Moses and convincing him that he was to go before Pharaoh and represent his people, and he was the one that was to say, let my people go. Moses had some trouble believing that he was the one. At that time, he didn't consider himself eloquent. He thought he was slow of speech. God now impressing the point that he had chosen Moses out, asked Moses a question. What's in your hand? Moses responded by saying, it's a staff. And God said, cast the staff down. And you'll remember the account says the staff became a serpent. And then a rather intriguing thing happened when God told Moses to pick up the serpent. I don't know if you know much about picking up serpents. I don't know much about picking up serpents, and I really don't have any interest in gaining a great deal of knowledge about that kind of thing. But I know if I would handle a serpent, I certainly wouldn't do what God told Moses to do. God told Moses to pick up the serpent by the tail. When we pick up serpents, generally we pick them up behind the heads so they don't grab, turn around and bite you and get a hold of you in some way. But God told Moses to do something contrary to the way that humans would naturally respond to a situation to simply make a point. Moses, you do what I said do because I am God. And if Moses was to be sensitive to his heavenly maker, the creator of all things, he would have to be obedient and obey God and pick up the serpent by the tail just as he did. And throughout the scriptures, we find emphasis upon this concept, this truth, that God is ultimately testing our faithfulness by whether or not we're responding to pure positive matters of doctrine. Consider a few classic examples from the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, you remember the account of Uzzah, how he was going along the threshing floor of Nacon, and he was accompanying the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the most holy item of Old Testament worship. According to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22, this was the place that God's literal presence hovered over. This was the piece of furniture that was to go into the holiest of holies. God's presence was there. This represented God's presence and his power and the promise of the continuance of the remission of sins being rolled forward every year until Christ would come. Uzzah, a man who was given the charge to accompany the ark, growing up with the understanding that he was the guarding, the most significant piece of furniture known to the Jewish people, come to this threshing floor, and the Bible says the oxen shook the ark. Brethren, what would you do if you were in Uzzah's shoes? Here you're walking along and you see the most holy item of Old Testament worship begin to be shaken. It could possibly fall to the ground. The text doesn't tell us what was happening, but Uzzah thought that he had to do something, and so he took hold of the Ark of the Covenant, and God rewarded Uzzah. No. The Bible says that he smote Uzzah, and there he died for his error. As to all the reasons why Uzzah died, the Bible doesn't tell us. We know that the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported by staves, long poles, that were to go through the rings of the Ark of the Covenant, and if it was transported that way, then they never would have gotten the predicament that Uzzah got into. We find in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15 that those sons who were to accompany the ark were not to touch the ark. And consequently, Uzzah, although acting in perfect harmony with his own sentiment and his own conscience and his own heart, was smitten down simply because he had violated a pure, positive aspect of doctrine. Or consider those two priests in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. You remember the account? Nadab and Abihu, two priests of God, and they're worshiping God. And as they worship him, the Bible says they make unto God a strange fire. Now, God commanded a fire. And still they could rightfully argue, it's fire, but it wasn't according to the requirements of God. And God sent down fire from heaven and devoured them to set forth the principle. I am God. And when God speaks concerning pure positive matters, you don't use human reason. You don't use human wisdom. You simply demonstrate your ultimate humility and you submit and you do it God's way. You know, sometimes children have a tough time with this concept. When my son, my oldest son, who's now 13, when he was 7 or 8, he wanted to know why I was making certain laws.
I would tell them, it's time to go to bed. Why, Dad? It's time to brush your teeth. Why, Dad? It's time to go to school. Why, Dad? Well, sometimes, you know, you get a bit impatient, especially when they're going through those stages. I remember one occasion I simply said, because my name is Father. He got the point. When it comes to some of these matters, we need to recognize that God is Father. He has the right to legislate. He has the right to specify. And I should not be surprised if a matter is revealed as great importance in Scripture has so little significance in the world because they fail to recognize the true revelation of God. One more account before we go on. You remember in Numbers chapter 20, Moses was told by God in verse 8 to speak to the rock. And you remember Moses' response. He smote the rock. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, that rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. This rock typified Christ. And Christ was literally smitten. Now he is spoken against. And there was really a type that was set forth in this Old Testament account. Moses was told to speak to the rock because it already had been smitten on an earlier occasion. Moses is angry. He takes his staff and he smites the rock twice. Not an immoral act. Men go out and smite rocks all the time and you wouldn't consider him immoral. But here we find a direct disobeying of God's pure, positive law. And so what are the results? Because God said, you believe me not, didn't really have faith in him, he would not be allowed to go into the promised land. You mean the great prophet Moses, the lawgiver, the one who put his life on the line for God, was not allowed with that generation to occupy the promised land because of a little act of disobedience? That's exactly the right. Exactly the case. Because God was setting forth before us the need to respect positive law, positive doctrine, you see. Now, in the religious world today, many don't even think about positive law. As a matter of fact, when people choose churches to worship with, they generally have little regard for truth in itself. There was a poll taken in Christianity Today some time ago, and people were asked why they chose the church that they chose. The number one reason was that people were friendly. Secondly, the programs found in the church were run efficiently. The third reason that most people chose the church that they chose, there were good, useful programs for the youth. Number four, they found the leaders in the church to be dynamic. Number five, because they were made to feel good. I found this same sentiment in an article set forth in the Christian Chronicle some months later. And basically the same agenda was set forth as to why even members of the church chose the congregation where they worshiped. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with wanting friendly people. I want to go to church with friendly people. I really do. I want programs that are efficient. I want a program for the youth. That's good. I want dynamic leaders. I don't want a bunch of deadheads in the leadership. I want someone who knows what he's about and challenging the congregation. And there's an occasion I want to feel good. Surely I do about the church and my life. But brethren, this agenda can be used toward any social club. You could use this for the YMCA. You could use this for any non-spiritual entity. This ought to be the icing of the cake. What we ought to be concerned with first and foremost is doctrinal purity. The truth of God. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, God, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, the Bible says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." truth is the accurate depiction of what God is setting forth in the Scripture. And so we ought to be concerned with a doctrine like baptism, incidentally, which is now being challenged. I'm thankful for Tim's lesson earlier in the day, a wonderful lesson on the plan of salvation. Brethren, that's the kind of preaching that all of the congregations and the churches of Christ need to hear again, those fundamentals, those distinctive teachings that make us different than the world, that show us what we're about and why we're about what we're about. And yet we have those individuals who are now denying the essentiality of baptism. There is a brother by the name of Cecil Hook who has written and work entitled Free in Christ, in which he suggests in the churches of Christ we've grown true to traditional. And he says we've been highly inconsistent. And there's no good reason why we should demand one kind of baptism. After all, we have understood the cultural significance of other commands. He said, like the holy kiss. Five times in the New Testament, you will find the admonition, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Peter 5 and 14, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12, Romans 16, 16, among the passages that teach, greet one another with a holy kiss. And it is set forth as a command. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And so he reasons, we have allowed different forms of greeting to occupy the Lord's kingdom, the Lord's people. So if we can understand the cultural significance of how we greet one another, why is it that we cannot see clearly that we can have different forms of baptism in the Lord's church? So long as you understand Christ is still to be obeyed, and we can have baptism for the remission of sins and baptism not for the remission of sins. We can have baptism by sprinkling or by immersion or by pouring, every way we choose. Well, brethren, those are not parallel. And the reason being is because the Bible declares to us that they are not parallel. I know that not one exclusive pattern is set forth concerning our greeting, because I find other examples in Scripture where other approved greetings are given. In Galatians 2 and verse 9, Paul spoke about the right hand of fellowship being extended. No kissing there. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 1, they embraced without kissing. And because God himself qualifies his own message, we come to the conclusion that there are different forms of approved greetings. But according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, what did Paul say? There is one baptism that already answers that particular affirmation. And brethren, what we need to see is that these arguments which are being set forth by these men are not solid nor sound, but they are simply following the ways and the course of the world. This is happening, as Brother Carey set forth in a few lectures ago, in the religious world at large. Ecumenism is now ruling. Doctrinal differences are now waning, and there is the encouragement to become one in Christ. And yet when we do that, we fail to respect doctrinal purity. Incidentally, let me say something about this cultural connection. There is the movement in the Lord's church to suggest that the terminology that we find in the Bible and the events in the Bible are so far removed for us today that it's almost a hurdle that cannot be overcome to understand which passages apply and which don't apply. Brethren, every verse of Scripture ought to be understood as a universal axiom to be applied equally without reservation for everyone until Jesus returns, except the Lord qualify himself. If there's a qualification given in Scripture, God will tell us how it's qualified. Cecil Hook says, well, you're not washing feet in the churches of Christ. Why not? I know. Because John chapter 13 and verse 10 tells us that Jesus only washed dirty feet. He wouldn't wash clean feet. You know how I know that? When he came to Peter, you remember what Peter's response was? Lord, don't only wash my feet, wash my head and wash my hands. Jesus, I'm not going to wash your hands and I'm not going to wash your head. They're already clean. Jesus was saying this, I'm going to wash your feet, Peter, because they're dirty. I'm not going to wash your hands and your head because they're not dirty. Jesus only took care of a need. I find in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10, the washing of feet was a domestic duty, taken care of by the woman of the household. And thereby the woman who was enrolled in the number qualified herself by washing feet. And incidentally, the religious practice of washing feet really is kind of a misnomer, because they speak about foot washing. People have 2 feet. And certainly it's not 1/42nd akin to the religious doctrine of somebody who has already a washed foot before he comes into service, and then he takes off his sock and somebody pours water over it. That's not what Jesus was speaking about. But we understand that, not because we arbitrarily say, I don't think this thing is important. It's because God qualifies himself. Listen, if there's no qualification about feet washing, I'm a foot washer. If there's no qualification about holy kissing, boy, pucker up. I'm going to start kissing you. God himself will declare that, you see. God qualifies his own law. But then let me also mention the new doctrine that's taking over the brotherhood in the way that we worship in song. The Bible says to speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. And we have understood that this singing automatically excludes playing, and playing automatically excludes singing, and Tim did a wonderful job with that. And yet that is only one of the points that our more liberal and progressive brethren are making. They're suggesting now that we can obey Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16, and we can be sensitive to Scripture if we allow solos and choirs in the assembly of God. And consequently, we have a church in North Atlanta that is now using solos and choirs. Matter of fact, there's churches in Birmingham, Alabama. There are churches in Michigan now experimenting with choirs and specialized singing groups. I was talking to a preacher across town who really didn't have a trouble with specialized singing groups. And I just asked him a question. I said, listen, brother, is it the case when the congregation, when you only have a few people singing in the congregation, that the requirements of Ephesians 5 and verse 19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16 are met? The reciprocal pronoun one another demands an interchange of action. The ones singing are the ones who are sung to. I simply ask the question, are the requirements satisfied when you have only a few people singing? Well, he said, no, the whole congregation would have to sing sometime, and then it's okay to have a choir and or have a solo in the assembly. I said, listen to what your argument sets forth. That for a part of the assembly, we can do less than which God requires, as long as there is a part of the assembly in which we do all of what God requires. Well, brethren, if we can do less than which God requires for part of the assembly, why can't we do more than God requires for part of the assembly? This argument would imply that we could have a solo, then we could have a choir, then we could have congregational singing, and then we could have instrumental music, all in the same service, and we have all satisfied the requirements of Ephesians 5, verse 19, and Colossians 3, verse 16. Brethren, choirs came too late to be a part of the New Testament church. We have Henry Hart Middleman in his History of Church Music telling us that it took place on the scene some 200 or 300 years later than pure, unadulterated New Testament Christianity. Neither instrumental music nor specialized singing groups are approved unto God. And I was studying this very doctrine with a new convert. And after he understood the significance of pure positive law, he said, you know, these things ought to be emphasized more in the church. If these things are true, then we need to emphasize them more. And exactly that's the case. You see, we have gotten in a mentality over the last few years in the church to downplay doctrinal purity, doctrinal significance, pure positive matters of doctrine. And consequently, our brethren have been lulled. And we've no longer had that special sensitivity to analyze the text. What does the Bible say, or what our brother says, what does the book say? And we need to get back to that sensitivity, and to recognize that pure doctrinal positive matters are the ultimate way that God exonerates us and justifies us, and we demonstrate our fidelity before Him. And then one more, and the lesson and this lectureship will be yours. Brethren, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And notice how the Holy Spirit has guarded us against some of the foolish and silly arguments set forth today that somehow the woman's role was merely a cultural enigma of the first century that they were sensitive to, and now because women are viewed differently, that we can allow them to occupy different positions in the Lord's church. And so those are the arguments that are influencing our brethren today. And yet we find in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 2, Paul beginning, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection." And incidentally, those who argue that Paul was simply affirming what culture dictated don't know what they're talking about. Because culture among the Jews in the first century segregated the men and the women. As a matter of fact, most rabbis thought it was unwise and unlawful for a woman to actually learn. Their doctrine was this: when men came to the synagogue, they came to learn, but women came to hear. That was the concept of the average Jewish male at the time the New Testament was written. And here Paul said, "Let them learn." You see? He was more liberal. He was more lenient than culture of the day. And he set forth this truth, not because of societal import, but because of an original meaning of God about the creation itself. Read along with me now in verse 12. "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." This is the Greek word hesukia. It means quietness. The word in 1 Corinthians 14 is of different import. It means not to utter a sound. In the worship assembly, she is not to utter a sound, in that she is not to be the one who declares God's word to the assembly. In different settings, outside of the worshipful setting, she is always, however, to be in quietness, never over the man. And why is this the case? Verse 13. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." See, Paul locks it up. He took care of this silly cultural argument 2,000 years ago as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. Adam was first formed, then Eve, and that's why we had this natural system of delegated authority. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, "I would you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of Christ is God, and the head of woman is the man." And when God the Father quits being over the Son, and the Son quits being over the man, then and only then would anyone be able to make the argument that somehow the woman does not need to be under the subjection of a man. And brethren, this is of doctrinal significance. It is a matter of pure positive law. But let us be sensitive to it. And let us recognize that we are to be sensitive to it. One more scripture and then the lesson will be yours. I think I already said that before, but I wanted to wrap this up with 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. Those who suggest to us that these matters are insignificant would tell us that the New Testament is basically different. Although God was concerned with the letter of the law in the Old Testament, now we have a new spirit, you see. And yet what they do is fail to see the real significance of this context. Notice in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bible says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Some suggest this means that we are given freedom. We have a spiritual interpretation now, and we were concerned with the letter of the law in the Old Testament. That's not what he is saying at all. Look at verse 7. But if the ministration of the death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? He wasn't saying that we are freed from some kind of literal interpretation. He was saying we ought not go back under the Old Testament. Don't go back under the carnal ordinances, Paul was saying, but now we have been given the letter of the New Testament, the spiritual life. And as the Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews chapter 2, for if the word of angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and then was confirmed unto them that heard him? And so the Hebrew writer warns us, if the Old Testament was so important that every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall you and I escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let us be concerned with the positive matters of doctrine. Let us recognize this is the ultimate way that God would test our faithfulness and our fidelity to Him. So we ask the question, what about you and your life? Have you been faithful to the doctrine of Christ? Have you been faithful to doctrinal purity? Have you even obeyed the doctrine of Christ? Are you a Christian tonight? If you are not, won't you submit to His simple teachings? Won't you believe the message of Christ? Won't you repent of sin? Won't you confess His name before men? Won't you be baptized unto the remission of your sins, just as the New Testament teaches? Live a faithful life. Become a part of this faithful congregation, and let God bless you. If you've done something in a public way to bring shame upon this local body of believers, maybe you've not been sensitive to the doctrine of Christ. Maybe you've caused division. If that's the case, won't you consider your spiritual state? Won't you come forward, confess your error? We'll gladly pray for you. If you have a need to respond tonight, we ask you to come now together while we stand and while we sing.